afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program today, I welcome you to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, that'd be if you have questions related to Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion. Perhaps you're not a Christian and your difference of opinion is a disagreement with Christianity as a whole. Or perhaps you are a Christian, you just disagree with this host on some opinion that's been expressed on this program. In any case, you're welcome to participate in the coming hour. It's a free-for-all in those respects. Come and give me a call and we'll talk in front of this audience. And if I don't know the answer to a question you have, it's possible that somebody else in this audience will know the answer and will be able to call in and let us know. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Our first caller today is Matthew from Albany, Oregon. Matthew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hey, my first question today is, my own question today is about the judgment seat. And unfortunately, I don't have a Bible right in front of me, so I can't quote this word for word. But I know it says that we'll all go before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the things done in the flesh, whether they're good or bad. Mm-hmm. And I guess my question is being a Christian and as we ask for forgiveness and our sins are washed away, are we still going to be judged on Judgment Day for those sins that we've even asked for forgiveness and been washed away?
No, I don't believe so. Remember Romans 8:1, it says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and therefore whatever sins were on our record will not be counted against us. There is a passage that I think is relevant to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul, although Paul is talking about a case of church discipline, I should say of God disciplining the church, not of the church disciplining its own members, but of God disciplining the church because of its abuse of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He means many have died. And he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, what this is saying is that apparently, if there was no if there's no intermittent judgment between now and the judgment day, we could be condemned with the world. But so that doesn't happen, God chastens us now. God chastens us now to bring us to repentance now, so that we won't be condemned with the world. Now, Paul says that even this judgment coming on us from God could be avoided. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What he's saying is that a Christian should be continually examining himself and bringing his own actions to judgment. And if we judge ourselves, there remains nothing more for God to judge of us. And we do that, I think, whenever we recognize that something we have done is a sin, when we truly repent of it. In fact, repentance, in a sense, is our judging our own sin. We're judging that it is wrong. We're judging that it is not okay and that we're condemning it. That's what repentance is. And when we bring those things to the cross, when we bring those things to Christ, I believe that he cleanses those things, and therefore there's no more judgment to be had. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. So I believe that anything that we have repented of is something that doesn't exist anymore as an issue to be judged on the day of judgment.
Yeah, that's good. I agree with that. That was my understanding. I was just having this conversation with a pastor, and he said that he believed that we would be judged for everything that we've ever done in our life would be shown to everyone. And I didn't understand that. I didn't know how he got that out of the words.
Well, he's probably judging that from Matthew chapter 12, somewhere in the 30s, like verse 36 or thereabouts, something like that. Jesus said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. But I believe that he gives account for it in the day of judgment if he has not done so previously. Mm. And there's a sense in which when I repent of a sin that I've committed, I am at that time bringing it to judgment. That is the day of judgment for that act. And I have judged it. That's how I understand Paul's meaning when he says that if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. And that's the only way I can understand the general teaching of Scripture about what about the forgiveness of sins, too. I mean, if Christ has forgiven us our sins, then there's no sense in those things being brought up again.
All right. Well, great. I appreciate that explanation. And once again, I agree with Steve, and I thank you for your ministry.
Okay, Matthew. Good to hear from you.
You too. Bye.
Thank you. Bye now. Let's talk next to Vince calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Let me give the phone number again because we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Vince, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Can you hear me okay?
I can, yes.
Hey, listen, I want to say just a couple things. I love your show, man. I like the way you take your time. You explain everything thoroughly. I know your phones get lit up, but you take your time to make sure everything is adroitly explained. I got two questions. I'm going to take one live, and then the second one, if you have, I'll take it on the radio.
Okay.
The first one is, I know you've been inundated with the King James Version, NIV. I got a King James Version, and then I got an NIV. I was wondering, in the new King James Version, is the only thing they've taken out is the you know, so it's a smoother read? Because I don't like the paraphrasing of the NIV. Like,
right.
It's like thou, and it makes it slow. But is it the red letter stuff is all the same? Is that correct?
Well, the red letter stuff is just, you know, in a Bible where there's red letters, that just means the stuff that Jesus taught. But, I mean, the words of Jesus are printed in red in a red letter edition of the Bible. The King James Version is essentially like the King James. It is not like the NIV, but it does modernize the language. That is, the King James Version used language that is not used currently in English. And so what the New King James has done is remove the old forms, the archaic forms of the English words, but they've stuck pretty closely by the way it read in the King James otherwise.
So it makes an easier read for me, so I'm not losing a whole lot if I read. I got the other one, obviously, when I go to church, but from my personal gratification at home, I can absorb more when I read the New King James Version because of the way it's formatted. So I'm not losing anything there, am I?
No, I think not. I don't think you're losing out on anything. I think you'll get the same information from the New King James as you get from the King James. In fact, you might get more because you might understand it better than you would have understood it in the King James.
That's what I was thinking, and thank you for being so thorough about it. Now, this one I'll take off the radio and let you take care of your other guys. In a stoning, and this includes when Jews were trying to stone Jesus, and I don't know how he escaped once or twice. I mean, I'm kind of new to this. I'm born again in December. But in general, what was a biblical stoning, and how did they keep people from taking off and running or fighting them? And when it came to doing Jesus, how did he escape that, and why did he escape it? And I'll take that on the radio if you can go over it.
Okay, Vince. Thanks for your call.
Hey, well, God bless you, man. Love your show.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye now. Well, in Jewish society, when they would stone somebody as a judicial act, it was done in a particular protocol. Essentially, they would take the victim, or maybe he's not a victim, maybe he's a criminal, and he's the one who's going to be executed, and they would push him over a cliff or off a ledge, at least, that was high enough to injure him, possibly to break his bones, in some cases possibly even to kill him. And once he had been thrown off of a high place, I'm not talking about a place, you know, 50 feet tall, probably more like, you know, 10 or 12 feet high or something like that, that probably wouldn't kill him. Then the persons who had accused him and had been the witnesses against him in court because a man who was stoned usually had been condemned to that fate by a court trial. The witnesses who had testified against him had to throw the stones first. And they would take large stones, such stones as might take two hands to lift and to hurl, and they'd throw those stones at him, the witnesses would first. And after they had done so, then the whole crowd of whoever was around would also join in and participate. Now, if the person being stoned was lucky, one of the first stones would hit him in the head and, you know, kill him or knock him out, and then the rest of the stoning would just be a formality. Sometimes I'm sure the people who hurled the stones weren't perfect aim, and so there's probably a lot of injury done to many of those people who were stoned before they actually expired. Now, Jesus, how did he escape it? The Bible does say in the Gospel of John on a number of occasions that the Jews took up stones to stone him, especially on occasions when they felt like he had blasphemed and made statements that a man could not say without insulting God. And they took up stones to stone him, but it says they didn't. In various places, it says he walked through their midst, his hour had not yet come, and so he was delivered from them. We're not told whether his deliverance on these occasions was supernatural. It could have been. It could have been that, God just delivered him, blinded them, and he was able to walk through the crowd where they couldn't see him. Or it's also possible that in wanting to stone him, they were not sure of whether they could do this without a court trial. Maybe they wanted to take him to trial and stone him, though they took up stones in their hands as if they were almost impulsively going to stone him right then. I honestly don't know how often the Jews actually stoned people on an impulse. The stoning was a method of execution that was carried out after a trial and a condemnation of a criminal, usually. There were probably were times when there were just spontaneous, angry crowds that stoned somebody to death, and that may be what these people were wanting to do, but perhaps they didn't have enough of the public sentiment on their side. In other words, there might be several in the crowd who wanted to stone Jesus, picked up stones, but the crowd in general was not on their side, was not feeling the same way, which would mean that the ones who wanted to could possibly be intimidated by the crowd, or knowing that they would be doing something that was a mob action without the support of a mob. I really don't know the answer, because we're not told any more than we are. What we are being told in those passages is there were many times during Jesus' life, before his actual death, that his enemies would like to have killed him, and some of them actually took up stones in their hands and would have gladly killed him at that moment, but one thing or another prevented it. Perhaps the crowd was too great, too many people in the crowd were on his side, or maybe he just disappeared in the crowd. Can't really say. Or it could even be something supernatural about his deliverance, though the Bible does not indicate that he was supernaturally delivered, so we can't really insist on that. But the bottom line is, I really don't know the exact answer to your question. I don't know if we have the information available in Scripture to give an exact answer. I appreciate you calling, though, Vince, and hope you'll call in the future as you have questions also. We're going to talk next to Angelica from Beaverton, Oregon, and we have a line open for you also. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program and talk to me, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Angelica, good to hear from you.
It's good to talk to you, Steve. How are you?
Good. It's been a while.
Yes. But I'm calling in reference to a caller yesterday that was making comments about the Pentecostal church. And I don't know if I ever told you this. I grew up in a Pentecostal church.
You have told me, but I don't remember what the comments were. What were the comments about the Pentecostal church that were made?
Well, he was saying that...
The United Pentecostal, the oneness doctrine?
I beg your pardon?
The man who asked about the oneness doctrine of the United Pentecostals?
I think, I'm not really sure, I can't really remember because I didn't hear everything that he said. But I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and maybe there's various kinds of Pentecostal churches out there, but the way that I was taught, my dad started pastoring in 64, and before that, the Pentecostal teachings that we had, we did believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and these.
Right. I should clarify something. Mm-hmm. The Oneness Pentecostals are a distinct group of Pentecostals.
Oh.
Yeah, Oneness Pentecostals, that'd be the United Pentecostal Church and the Apostolic Church. There are certain groups of Pentecostals that are called Oneness Pentecostals because they don't believe in the Trinity.
Yes.
They believe that there's only one person in God and that person is Jesus. They're also called Jesus-onlys.
I've never heard of them.
Yeah. Now, most Pentecostals, or I don't know about what the numbers are, but I think it'd be the majority of Pentecostals would be in churches like the Assemblies of God,
mm-hmm.
and the Foursquare Church, and they do believe in the Trinity. They are not Oneness Pentecostals.
We were Church of God in Christ. Have you heard of that, Church of God in Christ?
I have. I have heard of it. I don't know that much about their theology, but it doesn't surprise me to know that they believe in the Trinity, because I think the majority of Pentecostal people do believe in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
It's these groups that are called Oneness Pentecostals that deny the Trinity.
And then you mentioned about Azusa, Bishop Mason, who originated back in 1906. The church that I grew up in was based on his theology.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe in, although right now I'm not, I don't attend Church of God in Christ. I haven't for some time. I've been to several non-denominational.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah. The chemo is still. It affects my talk.
Uh-huh.
My speech. But I think the legalism that he spoke about, I do agree with. There was a lot of legalism, and it wasn't until I was an adult, probably around and maybe in my 20s, that I realized that, because there were a lot of the Church of God in Christ that felt that they were the only sect that was saved, the only church that was going to heaven, and everybody else, including Baptists, were going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as you get older, you start looking at things and looking at things in a different perspective and checking things out for yourself. And to me, it doesn't have anything to do with the denomination. It's a personal relationship that you have with Christ.
That's right.
Denominations don't get you to heaven. And, a lot of the Church of God in Christ may not be politically correct to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Okay, a lot of them don't think that makeup is okay or wearing pants, but it's okay to commit adultery. You see what I'm saying?
They don't believe it's okay to commit adultery, I wouldn't think. They probably ignore it. Yeah,
they'll turn their heads the other way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But they'll be so dogmatic about wearing makeup and wearing pants. And, you know, it's not what you wear. I mean, of course, when you go to church, you should be appropriately dressed. I don't see a problem with women wearing slacks to church, as long as they're decent. You know, you don't go in something that's tight or that'd be the last place I would show up in church with something that was tight jeans on or tight slacks. But it has nothing to do with your outward appearance.
That's true, and that's not only true of when you go to church, though. That's true of your life in general. It's not really about what you dress like. But, however, I do think that anything that would be inappropriate to wear at church
mm-hmm.
would probably be inappropriate to wear any other time.
Any other time,
yeah.
Exactly.
I don't think there should be a special uniform for church.
No, I don't.
Yeah.
I don't either. And see, and that's the way I was. That is one way that I was taught. My dad was very dogmatic about us wearing the slacks.
Hmm.
And up until a certain age, and then my mom, she was a little bit more liberated, so to speak. And she said, there's nothing wrong with the girls wearing slacks. There's nothing wrong with them going to the movies. Of course, you have to be, you know, selective in what you look at, you know, even as an older, now that I'm an older adult. But
Angelica, I have other calls waiting, but I just wanted to say the comments that the man made yesterday were not about Pentecostals in general. So he was talking about a specific branch of the Pentecostal church. Yeah, many of the things that he was saying and that I was saying also would not be applicable to all Pentecostals or even to most Pentecostals, but they are applicable to this this branch of the Pentecostal movement.
Well, I don't mean to take up so much time, but I do love your show, Steve.
I appreciate your calls.
Okay, until the next time, you have a blessed holiday.
Thank you, Angelica. Good to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and that leaves a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Want to be on the program, got a question about the Bible or Christianity, got a difference of opinion from the host, call me up, 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Tom from Las Vegas next. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I need to know what you think when Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 16:28, when he said, some of you here now will not see death until you see the Son of Man come in his glory.
Mm-hmm.
What is the meaning of that? Do you know?
Well, there's a number of ways we can go on that. I will tell you my view, but let me tell you some of the other views first.
Yeah.
Because lots of views have been held. Actually, when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, there have been some, like Bertrand Russell, non-Christians, who've rejected the Gospels because they feel that Jesus made a mistake there. They feel like Jesus was saying that he was going to, his second coming would be within that generation. And, of course, he didn't come back in that generation, and therefore he was wrong, and therefore they, you know, reject Christianity. That wasn't Bertrand Russell's only reason, but that's one of the reasons he actually gave in his essay on Why I'm Not a Christian, which he gave in the early part of the 20th century. But among Christians, there's several different views of that. Probably the most common view that you'll hear from preachers the most is that he was alluding to the transfiguration. That is, some of them standing there would see his glory and see his kingdom coming in a vision at the transfiguration.
Right.
That is, now, the reason for them saying that is that the prediction you're asking about is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have the prediction. And then all of them skip over the following week in Jesus' life and bring us to the transfiguration. So you've got the prediction being made, and then you've got the story of the transfiguration given immediately afterwards in all three of those gospels. And so some feel that what the gospel writers are telling us is that the transfiguration was the fulfillment of that promise. Now, I myself don't accept that view, but that is very widely held. In fact, I would consider that it's the standard evangelical view on the subject.
Right.
The reason I don't necessarily accept it is because Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. But the transfiguration happened just 8 days later. And therefore, none of them had tasted death. And it was, I mean, when you say, he probably could have as easily said, some of you here will not take a bath before that happens. Because people didn't take baths every week in those days. But no one died in that period of time that he was talking to. And when he says, some of you won't taste death until, it sounds like he's saying, you know, it's going to happen in the lifetime of some of you people, but it's not going to be real soon because there will be some of you who've died by then. And then, of course, we have another problem with that interpretation, it seems to me. And that is that he made a similar prediction in Matthew 24 when he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And if you look at the context of all these things, includes them seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So there's two different predictions that some of the people there would not die, or that generation would not pass away before they see Jesus coming. Now, you know, we could possibly say that the first of these predictions applies to the transfiguration. But the second prediction, which is essentially the same prediction, was made after the transfiguration and therefore cannot be predicting it And therefore, there was something beyond, actually even beyond the lifetime of Jesus on earth, that he was anticipating. And he called it, in Matthew 16:28, he called it the kingdom coming in power. Now, some people, or no, actually he called it the Son of Man coming in his kingdom there, but in Mark or Luke's parallel, it's the kingdom coming in power, he says. Now, some people feel that that's a reference to the day of Pentecost. They feel that the power of God in the Holy Spirit came upon on the church, and that was the kingdom coming in power. There certainly could be a case made for that. And I think that that would be a more reasonable suggestion than to say that the transfiguration was the fulfillment of it. But there is yet another possible fulfillment, and it's the one that I personally favor. And that is that he's referring to a coming of judgment upon his enemies who crucified him, which was in A.D. 70 when the judgment came upon Jerusalem. The same city that had condemned Christ and crucified him came under the judgment. And the language where it says they'll see the Son of Man coming is figurative language. It's not really the second coming. The second coming is still much later. We still anticipate it in the future. But the language, they will see the Son of Man coming, is language such as is not uncommon in other parts of Scripture when it's not speaking about a literal second coming, but is often just speaking about a judgment from God. It is spoken of often in the Bible as if God is coming or the Lord is coming. When he's not really, it's not really a literal coming, it's a figure of speech really referring to God bringing judgment on somebody. And the reason I'm inclined to see that as the fulfillment is not because so much of anything in Matthew 16, but as I said, there's a sort of a parallel prediction in Matthew 24:34. And in Matthew 24:34, the context is the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the disciples had asked Jesus at the beginning of that chapter, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? When will the temple be destroyed? And so Jesus gives his answer, and his answer is, this generation will not pass before these things, you know, are fulfilled. And it did happen in that generation. But in that context, he speaks of that destruction of Jerusalem as the Son of Man coming also. And again, using the figure of speech that the prophets commonly used, he's not in those verses referring to the actual second coming. He's referring to something else, but he uses language that's similar.
He does mention a little bit before that somewhere, I forget now, but he does mention that the kingdom of heaven is upon you.
That's true. In Matthew 12, he said that. Yeah. Matthew 12:28 or so, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate your call very much.
Doing a good job. Thanks.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to Ann. And it looks like it's from, are you calling from Boring, Oregon, Ann?
Yes, I am.
Okay, great. Yeah.
I didn't believe I was going to be on right away. This is not exactly a biblical question, but I'm asking you, and you have a lot of people that are listening. I noticed a call from Oregon. Are there any churches left, whether they be in a building or at home, that want the truth, that are adhering to the truth, that show love one to another and are not legalistic? I guess I'm asking for an Old Testament church, but one that was shortly afterwards when Christ and the apostles set
like
set
the early
up.
Church. Uh-huh.
Yeah, there we go. And you know, I have friends that are Christians, and I've talked to them about dispensationalism and also about showing love to one another. And it just seems to me, I don't know if it's our society and the church is falling into it, but that we're just not getting it anymore, what we're supposed to be as Christians.
Yeah. Well, lots of different people have different opinions of what the church is supposed to be. And for that reason, you know, you're going to find a lot of different ways that churches conducted places. There are just about every kind of conceivable church. There is a church called Aletheia Christian Fellowship in Portland. The reason I mention it is because I'm familiar with it. There are other churches that I could recommend if I knew them. I'm just not as familiar with the churches in your area. But how far is Boring from Portland?
Let's see. I'm out of Boring. I'm 10 miles from Boring. No, from Boring, it's 10 miles to Gresham.
I see. Yeah, you're not too far. Actually, Aletheia Christian Fellowship is not in Portland. It's in one of those other towns nearby. But anyway, you might be able to find it on, if you Google it. The thing is, I don't want to just recommend one church, because there's probably lots of churches, and some of them may be closer to you. But there are churches that meet in homes, and there are churches that meet in church buildings or rented halls that are seeking to approximate the values of the early church. One thing that we don't have today that they did have in the first century is churches that are set up by the apostles themselves.
Right, right.
And
that's true.
You know, if the apostle Paul were here, or Peter, and established a church in your area, you'd know that's the church to go to.
Right.
But those men have been long dead, and all the churches in the world today have been established by people. I realize the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church claim otherwise, but the truth is that every organized church as they stand today have been organized and established by people who are hoping to do the right thing and hoping that they're doing what the apostles would want done. But a lot of times they have different opinions. So I don't know what things particularly you're looking for in a church. Some people feel the most important part of a church is the missions, you know, how much they give to missions. Some people think the most important thing in the church is if they're teaching the Bible verse by verse. Some people think the most important thing in a church is if they have good worship or if they have a lot of prayer. Those are all good things, but not all. You don't find very many churches that have all those things going real strong.
I understand, you know, what you're saying, and I'm not, I guess I am an idealist, but I'm kind of frustrated, and I'm sure there's some of your callers maybe too. We are, I don't know, it seems like overall, and I, please don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to condemn some of the churches. I don't mean it that way, but I know so many have gone the way of, I consider it, false doctrine on dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, as you said a week ago, that hasn't been in the church except for, what, the last 180 years.
Yeah.
And I also see it's like, well, I went to church, so I did my Christian duty. And to me, there's more to the church than going to church.
Yeah. Unfortunately, there's going to be that problem in most churches, because it's a problem in human nature. There's like a religious instinct in people that makes them want to have some kind of connection to religion. But many of them don't want to live for God. And
exactly.
So you'll find them going to church because they want to have a connection to religion, but you'll find them not living for God because that's not really what they want to do. And it's hard to have a church for very long without some of those people starting to show up, you know. But there is another group that doesn't have a name and they don't have a location. I don't even know how to put you in touch with them, but there's a group of Christian families in Portland, or not Portland, but in the Salem area and thereabouts, that that have very untraditional fellowship gatherings. But I don't really know enough of the details of where they meet. I think they meet around from place to place, house to house. So I know there are groups around. I can't really put you in touch with them, but they do exist. And
well, Steve, if I talked to you, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not online or anything like that, but if I left my name and my phone number, and I guess maybe I'm opening myself up because, you know, we've got the cults out there and they love to grab people like me, but I know better. I know better.
Well, I'll tell you what. Let me put you on hold, and my call screener can get your phone number and
Thank
can
you,
give
Steve.
It and can give it to me. And then And then I will see if I can get in touch with anyone I know in your area who goes to a church that's good, and try to get them in touch with you.
I would appreciate it, and I appreciate what you've spoken about on dispensationalism. I think you and I talked a couple weeks ago about the seven-year tribulation, and you said there is no such thing, and a lot of people are going back to Daniel, and where he was cut off in the middle of the week, and I said, that's Christ, you know, but they can't catch it because they've been so bombarded with this other doctrine that, to me, you know, it is a form of adding, leavening, you know.
Yeah.
And I just want to see people, you know, wake up, not because of me, but to realize that if you get one false doctrine in the church, others will come in too. And I just want to tell people, and I want to have fellowship with people that are like-minded and really want to search the word out and really want to know what it says, not what man says, but what.
Let me suggest too that people who are like-minded doesn't necessarily have to mean people who reject dispensationalism. Although I reject dispensationalism, I have fellowshiped with people who are dispensationalists, but who are like-minded in the things that matter most. See,
I am too. Yeah, I have friends that are dispensationalists, and I wouldn't doubt that they're Christian. I don't dispute that at all. It's just that it seems to present a little bit of a barrier there because, you know, again.
Well, if they're making dispensationalism their banner, like some denominations do, you know, if you don't agree with dispensationalism, then you just, you know, you need not apply for membership in their church. But, you know, if that's the case, then they're divisive in their viewpoint. Now, but on the other hand, those of us who are not dispensational, we could be in danger of being divisive also by saying, if you love Jesus, I can't fellowship with you because you're dispensational. That would be wrong.
Right. Exactly. I agree.
Yeah. So, I mean, I agree with you that dispensationalism is a wrong doctrine, and I spend a lot of time trying to show why I think it's wrong. But I don't consider that a person who's dispensational can't be a good Christian. I think that the thing that makes a person worthy of fellowship with another Christian is that they are a follower of Jesus. See, many people simply, they don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That they've been in church for 40, 50 years, it may be, but to them, being a Christian means they've mastered the theological constructs that their denomination teaches, and that's what being a Christian is to them, is having the right views about these things. I believe being a Christian is about following Jesus and loving your neighbor and doing what Jesus said to do.
Exactly, and that's the way I feel. And again, maybe I'm being an idealist, but I mean, I would rather, you know, as the title of your program says, I'd rather follow the narrow path rather than, you know, deviate if I possibly can. I mean, I want the truth, period.
Sure.
That's the way I am. And so this is the reason I called, and I really appreciate you being on the air. I pray God will protect you and bless you for this. And if I could find, I have a few people in my family that agree with me, but it just would be nice to have fellowship with others
sure.
that really are speaking, really care.
Well, Anne, I'll tell you what, don't hang up.
Okay.
And I will put you on hold, and my call screener, I trust, will get your phone number. And once I have that contact information, I'll try to put you in touch with somebody in your area that I think is along the same lines of thinking.
Thank you very much, Steve. And again, God bless you.
Okay. Yeah, and again, don't hang up, and I'll get your phone number from you.
Thank you.
Okay. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we do have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. We have another 15 minutes almost, so we have time to talk to you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, and you would like to get that on the table here where we can discuss it together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're welcome to present that here too, and you won't be considered to be, you know, out of line or you know, somebody to be beat up on. We just like to have an open discussion among Christians about what the Bible says. And if you think that what's being said here isn't what you think the Bible says, then, well, by all means, join the discussion and tell us what you believe it does teach. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be taking another call here in just a moment. But I had a question that came up, and I'm not really sure exactly what the questioner has in mind. Tina says, why aren't the wicked punished for what they do? And I don't know exactly how she means that. I guess it may be not much different than what the question the Psalms raises. Why is it that the wicked seem to get away with things and even prosper and get rich and don't seem to be punished, whereas righteous people are less fortunate often, sometimes even poor, and downtrodden and persecuted? So maybe that's the question. Why does God allow that kind of a thing? Well, I really can't tell you why God waits and has patience as he does in judging people. I think it's a good thing that he does, obviously. Frankly, I think everything God does is good, even if we don't know why it's good. Sometimes we won't know until later why it was good, but the fact that God has not ultimately lowered the boom on all wicked people has allowed people like me and you to have time to get saved, because we were wicked people too at one time. And so the fact that God didn't judge us in the ultimate sense meant that he left an opportunity for us to be saved. And that is what I think 2 Peter chapter 3 suggests is the reason why God hasn't at this point stepped in and brought the ultimate judgment day upon the world, because he said he's not willing that any should perish, but he's patient toward all, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's why judgment, the ultimate judgment, apparently is forestalled as long as it has been. Now, there are judgments that God brings upon people. There's not just the final day of judgment, but God deals with people in their lives, and there are judgments that come upon people in their lifetime. We read in the Bible, for example, of God striking Herod Agrippa the second when he was, Herod Agrippa the first, when he was giving a speech, and he seemed to be blaspheming by allowing people to give him divine honors. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. So there are cases where God does judge wicked people even before the judgment day. But that's at his prerogative. And I don't know, I just kind of leave it to him to decide when the right time is. Otherwise, I can't tell you why the wicked are not more immediately punished. But I think it's the mercy of God that he's not willing for them to perish. And therefore, he waits on their judgment so that they can possibly repent. Well, we're going to talk to Steve from Salem, Oregon, who called, I think, yesterday at the end of the program, and we didn't have time to go very far. Was that yesterday or the day before?
It was the day before.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Yeah, I was really busy yesterday and didn't get a chance to get in. Anyway, back to Matthew chapter 1. There was a number of things in there that I noticed that were unusual that really didn't need to be put in the genealogy if you're just giving a genealogy of Jesus, and they seem to be pointing to something that he's trying to persuade the Jews of. And I wanted to get your take on those things, because it's just something I've seen. I've never heard anybody say it. But
okay, well, one thing that's very obvious in the genealogy is that it includes the names of four women, which usually are not included in Jewish genealogies. Usually only the father's names are given, not the mother's. And those four women, they all have some things kind of in common, or at least similar to them. They were either all Gentiles, or at least all had some scandal in their life. They were either Gentiles or women who had scandal in their life. The only one that was not a Gentile was Bathsheba, and she definitely was involved in a scandal with David.
And she's not even mentioned by name.
That's right. He just refers to her as she that was Uriah's wife. So, yeah, it's like Matthew doesn't even like her enough to mention her name. Maybe. I don't know.
Well, I don't think so. I'm going to run this by you. This is
okay.
Another theory that I have, that Uriah was the kind of a type of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And
okay.
What he's saying is that there was a substitution there where David, the father of Solomon, had a son, but not through, he didn't come through a normal relationship. It came through Uriah and his wife. I don't know if that's the reason he puts that in there or not, but it seems to be an answer to the Jews' objection to Jesus not having a father.
Well, that would be that. To my mind, that's not an obvious type, but I mean, there could be types that are not obvious, and it certainly is not a thought I'd had about it.
Yeah, if Solomon was clearly a type of Jesus because he reigned over the kingdom during the golden age of Israel, and also he built the temple,
yeah,
which David wasn't allowed to do, and so he was a type of Christ. And his birth, he was chosen to be the son that reigned after David. God could have chosen another son through a different wife, but he chose Solomon. And Matthew, I think.
So your point would be that because Bathsheba, who is the mother of Solomon, was somebody else's wife, not David's. Then that'd be sort of like how God brought forth his son through somebody else's wife, Joseph's wife. That's what you're suggesting?
Right. David was the father of another man. He fathered a child through another man's wife, just as God also fathered his son through another man's wife.
Well,
I think Matthew's making that point there because he says it that way.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm not sure that I would buy it, but I'm not going to say you're wrong because I don't know. I mean, I don't know if there's that intentional meaning. To me, it's a little stretch. I mean, the parallels are pretty inexact, but then sometimes types are. So I'm going to just have to say you may be right, but it's not something I've seen.
I wouldn't have necessarily chosen that, but I think Matthew, in his writing, could have just left it at David. You know, he says through the other women. You know, that's how he puts it. He says he had a child through this woman, Salmon had. You know, was married to Rahab. And he says through Rahab.
Yeah.
That's how he puts it. But then when it comes to Uriah, Uriah. Is that right?
Well, Solomon was born from Uriah's, Uriah's wife, yeah.
Yeah, he says it differently.
Yeah.
That was just something I noticed in there. The other thing was that there's six sevens, and he carefully measures out six sevens, and it seems like he does that kind of arbitrarily. You know, he leaves things out to make it six sevens. Is he saying that the seventh seven is the reign of the Messiah would come in the seventh seven? Is that his idea? Is that what he's presenting?
Well, Matthew doesn't draw attention to six sevens. He mentions 3 14s, which is
right.
The same number. But he said it's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the carrying away into captivity, and 14 from the captivity to Christ. And I don't know, you know, of course that does make six, seven, so I don't know if that's something that Matthew wanted to call our attention to. Those would be kind of esoteric meanings that would be a matter of, you know, somebody's own sense, you know, the subjective sense, I guess. I wouldn't really be able to say.
Okay. Well, it's just, there's things in there that are not in there for any other reason than to present Jesus in a certain way to the Jews.
Yeah.
I just can't.
I don't know all the reasons that he did it the way he did, but he did definitely set up that genealogy in an unusual way.
And what? There's another thing. What about the brothers? He mentions the brothers twice, it seems, going into captivity. You've got two, you've got Jacob and his, or not Jacob.
Joseph and his brothers. Judah and his brothers.
Judah and his brothers. And then he mentions the king right before they went into captivity again with his brothers.
Yeah, I don't know if that's significant or not. I mean, the truth of the matter is, I mean, that is one way of just telling the history. Whether there's a significance in referring to the brothers that way, I can't say. Stephen, I wanted to take one other call, and I only have 2 minutes left.
Okay, Stephen.
I don't have any insights about this for you, I'm afraid.
Okay.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Yeah, I don't know about those insights. They aren't mine, but maybe you're seeing something that I'm not seeing, and that's always possible. Let's talk real quickly to Lisa from Las Vegas. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm calling about Genesis 32, mm-hmm. In verse, I'm in my car, 23, 24, where Jacob is wrestling with...
Uh-huh. With a man.
With a man. And I'm really confused by that whole... Is it God he's wrestling with? Is it a man?
Well, you have every right to be confused, because it's a confusing story, and it's never explained. It is referred to later in Hosea. I think it's Hosea chapter 12 mentions it, and it says that he wrestled with an angel. But in this story, in Genesis, it says a man wrestled with him all day. But it's not unusual for a man to be called an angel, or an angel to be called a man,
right,
because angels came in human form. But at the end of this... The man who wrestled with him seemed to talk as if he was God. And, in fact, when it was all over, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob apparently felt like he had wrestled with God there. So we have this mixed message we're getting. Is this an angel or is it God? I think the way that most would understand it is that this was what the Old Testament refers to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a term that's used lots of times in the Old Testament. And most evangelical scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany, that it's actually Jesus. Before he came to earth in Bethlehem, you know, when he was just the Word in heaven, that he came down from time to time and did things like this, met with certain people, was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, might have even been Melchizedek. And some of these stories where people seem to have met with God, the idea is that it was a theophany or an appearance of God or of Christ in a human form, who is also referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So he could be called an angel, because the word angel means messenger. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a mere angel, but he comes down in a human form as a messenger from the presence of God. And it is actually... Most evangelicals would say the second person of the Trinity coming down in a human form. Now, why he wrestled with Jacob and crippled him and so forth has been much speculated about. The general feeling that most people have is that Jacob was a self-sufficient man who needed to be broken. In order for God to use him, he had to lose his self-confidence, and therefore he had to be weakened and humbled, and that this event was for that purpose. I'd love to go into it more detail, except the music's been playing now for a whole minute, and I'm going to have to get off here real quick.
That was very helpful. God bless you, Steve. I'll let you go. Thank you very much.
Okay, Lisa, thank you for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address along with many other things at our website. Our website has hundreds of free resources and nothing at all for sale. It's all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll check it out if you haven't been there. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.